If you'd like to take up your Bibles, we're reading from Isaiah 15 to Isaiah 21. And if you're using the church Bibles, that is on page 494. We've been saying it's quite hard, particularly when we read the prophets, to maintain our concentration. It's very alien language and subjects to us. So if it's helpful, one thing to be looking for as we read through these passages, these nations are being condemned. The question I ask just to help you be thinking is, where is their hope to be found? So we'll read from chapter 15, verse 1. An oracle concerning Moab. Ar in Moab is ruined, destroyed in a night. Ker in Moab is ruined, destroyed in a night. Dibon goes up to its temple, to its high places, to weep. Moab wails over Nebo and Medeba. Every head is shaved and every beard cut off. In the streets, they wear sackcloth. On the roofs and in the public squares, they all wail, prostrate with weeping. Heshbon and Ilealai cry out. Their voices are heard all the way to Jahaz. Therefore, the armed men of Moab cry out, and their hearts are faint. My heart cries out over Moab. Her fugitives flee as far as Zoar. As far as Eglath Shelishah, they go up the way to Luith, weeping as they go on the road to Horonaim. They lament their destruction. The waters of Nimrin are dried up, and the grass is withered. The vegetation is gone, and nothing green is left. So their wealth they have acquired and stored up, they carry away over the ravine of the poplars. Their outcry echoes along the border of Moab. Their wailing reaches as far as Eglaim. Their lamentation as far as Beer Elim. Dimon's waters are full of blood. But I will bring still more upon Dimon. A lion upon the fugitives of Moab and upon those who remain in the land. Send lambs as tribute to the ruler of the land, from Selah across the desert to the mount of the daughter of Zion. Like fluttering birds pushed from the nest, so are the women of Moab at the fords of the Arnon. Give us counsel, render a decision, make your shadow like night at high noon. Hide the fugitives, do not betray the refugees. Let the Moabite fugitives stay with you, be their shelter from the destroyer. The oppressor will come to an end, and destruction will cease. The aggressor will vanish from the land. In love, a throne will be established. In faithfulness, a man will sit on it. One from the house of David. One who, in judging, seeks justice and speeds the cause of righteousness. We have heard of Moab's pride, her overweening pride and conceit, her pride and her insolence, but her boasts are empty. Therefore the Moabites wail. They wail together for Moab. They lament and grieve for the men of Kir Hereseth. The fields of Heshbon wither, the vines of Sibmah also. The rulers of the nations have trampled down the choicest vines, which once reached Jazer, and spread towards the desert. Their shoots spread out and went as far as the sea. So I weep as Jazer weeps for the vines of Sibmah, O Heshbon, O Elealeh. I drench you with tears. The shouts of joy over you, your ripened fruit, and over your harvests have been stilled. Joy and gladness are taken away from the orchards. No one sings or shouts in the vineyards. No one treads out wine at the presses, for I've put an end to the shouting. My heart laments for Moab, like a harp, my inmost being for Kir Hareseth. When Moab appears at her high place, she only wears herself out. When she goes to her shrine to pray, it is to no avail. This is what the Lord has already spoken concerning Moab. But now the Lord says, within 3 years, as a servant bound by contract would count them, Moab's splendor and all her many people will be despised, and her survivors will be very few and feeble. An oracle concerning Damascus. See, Damascus will no longer be a city, but will become a heap of ruins. The cities of Araor will be deserted and left to flocks which will lie down, with no one to make them afraid. The fortified city will disappear from Ephraim and royal power from Damascus. The remnant of Aram will be like the glory of the Israelites, declares the Lord Almighty. In that day, the glory of Jacob will fade. The fat of his body will waste away. It will be as when a reaper gathers the standing corn and harvests the corn with his arm, as when a man gleans ears of corn in the valley of Rephaim. Yet some gleanings will remain, as when an olive tree is beaten, leaving two or three olives on the topmost branches, four or five on the fruitful boughs, declares the Lord, the God of Israel. In that day, men will look to their Maker and turn their eyes to the Holy One of Israel. They will not look to the altars, the work of their hands, and they will have no regard for the Asherah poles and the incense altars their fingers have made. In that day, their strong cities, which they left because of the Israelites, will be like places abandoned to thickets and undergrowth, and all will be desolation. You have forgotten God your Saviour. You have not remembered the rock, your fortress. Therefore, though you set out the finest plants and plant imported vines, though on the day you set them out, you make them grow, and on the morning when you plant them, you bring them to bud, yet the harvest will be as nothing, the day of disease and incurable pain. Oh, the raging of many nations, they rage like the raging sea. Oh, the uproar of the peoples, they roar like the roaring of great waters. Although the peoples roar like the roar of surging waters, when he rebukes them, they flee far away. Driven before the wind like chaff on the hills, like tumbleweed before a gale. In the evening, sudden terror. Before the morning, they are gone. This is the portion of those who loot us, the lot of those who plunder us. Woe to the land of whirring wings, along the rivers of Cush, which sends envoys by sea in papyrus boats over the water. Go, swift messengers, to a people tall and smooth-skinned, to a people feared far and wide, an aggressive nation of strange speech, whose land is divided by rivers. All you people of the world, you who live on the earth, when a banner is raised on the mountains, you will see it, and when a trumpet sounds, you will hear it. This is what the Lord says to me. I will remain quiet and will look on from my dwelling place. Like shimmering heat in the sunshine, like a cloud of dew in the heat of harvest. But before the harvest, when the blossom is gone and the flower becomes a ripening grape, he will cut off the shoots with the pruning knives and cut down and take away the spreading branches. They will all be left to the mountain birds of prey and to the wild animals. The birds will feed on them all summer, the wild animals all winter. At that time, gifts will be brought to the Lord Almighty from a people tall and smooth-skinned, from a people feared far and wide, an aggressive nation of strange speech, whose land is divided by rivers. The gifts will be brought to Mount Zion, the place of the name of the Lord Almighty. An oracle concerning Egypt. See, the Lord rides on a swift cloud and is coming to Egypt. The idols of Egypt tremble before him, and the hearts of the Egyptians melt within them. I will stir up Egyptian against Egyptian. Brother will fight against brother, neighbor against neighbor, city against city, kingdom against kingdom. The Egyptians will lose heart, and I will bring their plans to nothing. They will consult the idols and the spirits of the dead, the mediums and the spiritists. I will hand the Egyptians over to the power of a cruel master, and a fierce king will rule over them, declares the Lord Almighty. The waters of the river will dry up, and the riverbed will be parched and dry. The canals will stink. The streams of Egypt will dwindle and dry up. The reeds and rushes will wither. Also the plants along the Nile, at the mouth of the river. Every sown field along the Nile will become parched, will blow away and be no more. The fishermen will groan and lament. All who cast hooks into the Nile, those who throw nets on the water will pine away. Those who work with combed flax will despair. The weavers of fine linen will lose hope. The workers in cloth will be dejected, and all the wage earners will be sick at heart. The officials of Zoan are nothing but fools. The wise counsellors of Pharaoh give senseless advice. How can you say to Pharaoh, I am one of the wise men, a disciple of the ancient kings? Where are your wise men now? Let them show you and make known what the Lord Almighty has planned against Egypt. The officials of Zoan have become fools. The leaders of Memphis are deceived. The cornerstones of her peoples have led Egypt astray. The Lord has poured into them a spirit of dizziness. They make Egypt stagger in all that she does, as a drunkard staggers around in his vomit. There is nothing Egypt can do, head or tail, palm branch or reed. In that day the Egyptians will be like women. They will shudder with fear at the uplifted hand that the Lord Almighty raises against them. And the land of Judah will bring terror to the Egyptians. Everyone to whom Judah is mentioned will be terrified because of what the Lord Almighty is planning against them. In that day, five cities in Egypt will speak the language of Canaan and swear allegiance to the Lord Almighty. One of them will be called the City of Destruction. In that day, there'll be an altar to the Lord in the heart of Egypt and a monument to the Lord at its border. It will be a sign and witness to the Lord Almighty in the land of Egypt. When they cry out to the Lord because of their oppressors, he will send them a saviour and defender, and he will rescue them. So the Lord will make himself known to the Egyptians, and in that day they will acknowledge the Lord. They will worship with sacrifices and grain offerings. They will make vows to the Lord and keep them. The Lord will strike Egypt with a plague. He will strike them and heal them. They will turn to the Lord, and he will respond to their pleas and heal them. In that day there will be a highway from Egypt to Assyria. The Assyrians will go to Egypt, and the Egyptians to Assyria. The Egyptians and Assyrians will worship together. In that day Israel will be the third, along with Egypt and Assyria, a blessing on the earth. The Lord Almighty will bless them, saying, Blessed be Egypt, my people, Assyria, my handiwork, and Israel, my inheritance. In the year that the supreme commander sent by Sargon, king of Assyria, came to Ashdod and attacked and captured it, at that time the Lord spoke through Isaiah, son of Amos. He said to him, Take off the sackcloth from your body and the sandals from your feet. And he did so, going around stripped and barefoot. Then the Lord said, Just as my servant Isaiah has gone stripped and barefoot for 3 years, as a sign, a portent against Egypt and Cush, so the king of Assyria will lead away stripped and barefoot the Egyptian captives and Cushite exiles, young and old, with buttocks bared, to Egypt's shame. Those who trusted in Cush and boasted in Egypt will be afraid and put to shame. In that day the people who live on this coast will say, See what has happened to those we relied on, those we fled to for help and deliverance from the king of Assyria. How then can we escape? an oracle concerning the desert by the sea. Like whirlwind sweeping through the southland, an invader comes from the desert, from a land of terror. A dire vision has been shown to me. The traitor betrays the looter. The traitor betrays, the looter takes loot. Elam attack, Media lay siege. I will bring to an end all the groaning she caused. Of this my body is racked with pain. Pangs seize me like those of a woman in labour. I'm staggered by what I hear. I'm bewildered by what I see. My heart falters. Fear makes me tremble. The twilight I longed for has become a horror to me. They set up the tables. They spread the rugs. They eat. They drink. Get up, you officers. Oil the shields. This is what the Lord says to me. Go, post a lookout, and have him report what he sees. When he sees chariots with teams of horses, riders on donkeys, or riders on camels, let him be alert, fully alert. And the lookout shouts, day after day, my Lord, I stand on the watchtower. Every night I stay at my post. Look, here comes a man in a chariot with a team of horses, and he gives back the answer, Babylon has fallen, has fallen. All the images of its gods lie shattered on the ground. O my people, crushed on the threshing floor, I tell you what I have heard from the Lord Almighty, from the God of Israel. An oracle concerning Duma. Someone calls to me from Seir. Watchman, what is left of the night? Watchman, what is left of the night? The watchman replies, morning is coming, but also the night. If you would ask, then ask, and come back yet again. An oracle concerning Arabia. You caravans of Dedanites, you camp in the thickets of Arabia. Bring water for the thirsty, you who live in Temah. Bring food for the fugitives. They flee from the sword, from the drawn sword, from the bent bow, and from the heat of battle. This is what the Lord says to me. Within 1 year, as a servant bound by contract would count it, all the pomp of Kedar will come to an end. The survivors of the bowmen, the warriors of Kedar, will be few. The Lord, the God of Israel, has spoken. We're going to spend some time having a look at that passage. But of course, we won't be able to talk about every aspect of the passage. I'll just make a few comments. So there'll be an opportunity later on for you to ask any questions or make any comments in relevance to what's been said or in relation to the passage. But before we have a look, let's first ask God to help us in understanding it. Dear Heavenly Father, we do thank you for your word. And we thank you, Lord, that it records your mighty acts. And we see how you rule over this world, ruling not over Israel, but all the nations. And that your plans do come to pass and will not be thwarted. We pray, Lord, as we reflect on this, that we do so in light of what we know from Genesis 3, that we as humans have rebelled against you. And we should not be surprised that there is great judgment, but rather the surprise should be that you provide us with hope. As we reflect on this, we do so as we anticipate later on taking part in the Lord's Supper, where we celebrate the means by which our salvation is possible. Amen. In Old Testament times, there were many gods. There were also lots of nations. And each nation had its god. Now, just how significant your god was depended on the success of your nation. So, if the land was fertile, if there was plenty of food, if nations avoided confrontation with you, this was all a positive reflection on your god and just how powerful your god was. If your nation was small, insignificant, easily overcome when attacked by another nation, then your God wasn't strong enough to protect you. And this is how it used to be. You would think in terms of a powerful nation must have a powerful God. But of course, what happened was every time one nation became the great superpower, it wasn't long before another nation rose up and took that power from the original nation. Nations and their gods would come and they would go. But within all this, there was one exception, one peculiarity. There was one insignificant nation that had an unusual history. It was a nation that never really should have ever even become a nation. You see, they became a nation when they were slaves. Now, immediately, given what we've already said, you kind of begin to think, the God who allows his nation to become slaves is fairly pathetic. You know, what sort of God isn't powerful enough to save his nation from becoming slaves? But then think of it from another perspective. You know, the God who can conquer another nation while its army is well trained, well equipped, you know, that's one thing. But the God who can rescue an enslaved people from the most powerful nation, well, that should make an impression upon us. You see, there's something different about the nation of Israel and her God. It's almost as if when God chooses Israel, he chooses a nation that's small and insignificant on purpose. See, it means any success that Israel has is never going to be attributed to Israel, the nation, the people. But instead, it will be clear that when they have success, when they achieve greatness, it's because they have a great and mighty God who can even rescue slaves. Well, we're working our way through a section of Isaiah where God, through Isaiah, is announcing his condemnation over many nations. And as we read, these condemnations, they vary in length and they vary in content. Some are as simple as, you're condemned because of your pride. Others are a little more involved and they provide hope for the survivors. And some, they seem to start talking about one nation, but then their focus is as much on Israel as the nation that's being condemned. Well, let's start by considering Isaiah 15 to 18. And we can just make, in the time that we've got, a number of observations. So if we start with Isaiah 15, we begin with Moab. And Moab had a precarious origin. So Abraham's nephew is Lot. And if you remember, he'd been rescued from Sodom and Gomorrah. And he becomes something of a recluse, hiding in a cave with his two daughters. Since his two daughters have no one to marry, they get the father drunk and on consecutive nights lay with him in order to have children. The eldest daughter has a son called Moab. And of course, Moab is the father of the Moabites. The Moabites are a neighbouring nation to Israel and a distant relative. If we have a look at 16 verse 6, we see that they're condemned because of their pride. We have heard of Moab's pride, her overweening pride and conceit, her pride and her insolence, but her boasts are empty. So a great nation is going to destroy the Moabites. And we read in 16 verse 12 that their God will not be able to help them. So when Moab appears at her high place, she only wears herself out. When she goes to her shrine to pray, it is of no avail. Yet in all this condemnation, in all this judgment, there is hope. Have a look at verse 5. Says this, in love a throne will be established, in faithfulness a man will sit on it, one from the house of David, one who in judging seeks justice and speeds the cause of righteousness. Now a king from the house of David, you wouldn't think that would be of any significance to the Moabites. And yet here in the passage it explains that Moab's hope, a foreign nation, is to be found in the established throne of Israel. All will be well with Moab when Israel's king is back on his throne. Let's bear that in mind and move over to chapter 18. In Isaiah 18, we go to the other extreme. No longer a neighbour nation, but instead, Cush refers to the ends of the earth. Have a look at 18, verse 3 to 4. All you people of the world, you who live on the earth, when a banner is raised on the mountains, you will see it, and when a trumpet sounds, you will hear it. So here, God's condemnation is as broad as to the end of the earth. And his judgment is pictured here in terms of a gardener who prunes away that which is not producing fruit, in order that the fruit can flourish. But then have a look what happens in verse 7. At that time, gifts will be brought to the Lord Almighty. From a people tall and smooth-skinned, from a people feared far and wide, an aggressive nation of strange speech, whose land is divided by rivers. The gifts will be brought to Mount Zion, the place of the name of the Lord Almighty. So we read a moment ago that all will be well for Moab when God establishes Israel's king. We now read that a time will come when people from the ends of the earth will bring gifts to the Lord Almighty. So though there are many nations, and though each of these nations have their own God, what is suggested here is the day will come when all nations will worship the God of Israel. However, there is a slight problem to all this. Israel herself is also under God's condemnation. And at this point, we go back to chapter 17. So although it begins out as an oracle concerning Damascus, the emphasis and the focus here is on Israel. Notice we have this garden imagery. So verse 4, in that day the glory of Jacob will fade, the fat of his body will waste away. It will be as when a reaper gathers the standing corn and harvests the corn with his arm, as when a man gleans ears of corn in the valley of Rephaim. Yet some gleanings will remain, as when an olive tree is beaten, leaving two or three olives on the topmost branches, four or five on the fruitful boughs. We read about the glory of Israel, or Jacob, is going to fade, and the land will be ravished, and very little will be left behind. Now, as we read through the Bible, we read of how there are many warnings of this judgment. The prophets anticipated it. They told the people that this would happen. But the warnings never had the desired effect. It never caused Israel to turn back to the Lord from their idolatry. And here what we read is that they will only turn back once they've been struck. They have to go through this judgment, this condemnation. Only once they've been through it will they turn back to God. But what we do read here is that Israel will return to their God. Of course, this is important because the hope of all nations is to be found in Israel's God. Let's continue thinking about this as we look at chapters 19 to 20. And here we have a prophecy that concerns Egypt. Now, as you well know, Israel has a very peculiar relationship with Egypt. At one time, Joseph, an Israelite, was second in command to Pharaoh. And Joseph's presence in Egypt meant that God blessed Israel so that Egypt would survive a 7-year famine and Israel would survive too. But then Joseph is gone and forgotten about, and Egypt makes Israel their slaves. And through mighty acts, God rescues Israel from slavery. But now, as we read here in Isaiah, Israel's looking to Egypt and they want to make an alliance with them. You see, the most powerful nations of that day are slowly picking off the smaller nations. So in order that Israel are not among them, they make an alliance with Egypt. Now, given what we know, and given what the Israelites also knew, if you think about it, it was an odd thing to do, to seek an alliance with Egypt. We read of how God has demonstrated time and time again that he can and will rescue his people. And furthermore, Egypt themselves are under God's judgment. So it's foolish for Israel to have made an alliance with Egypt. But there's still a further reason. God's condemnation will come upon Egypt, and they will be unable to resist. But then have a look what it says from verse 19. So verse 19 of chapter 19, we read of the hope that Egypt has. In that day, there will be an altar to the Lord in the heart of Egypt, and a monument to the Lord at its border. It will be a sign and witness to the Lord Almighty in the land of Egypt. When they cry out to the Lord because of their oppressors, he will send them a saviour and defender, and he will rescue them. So the Lord will make himself known to the Egyptians, and in that day they will acknowledge the Lord. They will worship with sacrifices and grain offerings. They will make vows to the Lord and keep them. The Lord will strike Egypt with a plague. He will strike them and heal them. They will turn to the Lord, and he will respond to their pleas and heal them. In that day, there will be a highway from Egypt to Assyria. The Assyrians will go to Egypt, and the Egyptians to Assyria. The Egyptians and the Assyrians will worship together. In that day, Israel will be the third, along with Egypt and Assyria, a blessing on the earth. The Lord Almighty will bless them, saying, "Blessed be Egypt, my people, Assyria, my handiwork, and Israel, my inheritance. So we read of here that in the centre of Egypt, there'll be an altar, and this altar will be built so that the Egyptians can worship Yahweh, the God of Israel. God will make himself known to the Egyptians, and the Egyptians will worship Yahweh. More than that, Assyria, the city that they fear, the nation they fear, will worship Yahweh alongside the Egyptians. Then in verse 25, language is used here of other nations that has up till now only ever been used for Israel. It says, Blessed be Egypt, my people, Assyria, my handiwork, and Israel, my inheritance. As we see here, exactly why it's a nonsense that Israel should make an alliance with Egypt. The very place that Egypt will find its assurance and will find its security, well, Israel already has it. Egypt's hope is to be found in Yahweh. And Yahweh is the God of Israel. We said at the start that every nation had its own God, and it was the God's responsibility for the future and the destiny of his particular nation. We said that if the God was all-powerful, all would be well with the nation. But we also said that, at the start, that the nation of Israel demonstrated this in a way that was incomparable. You see, Israel's God not only protected a well-armed, well-equipped, well-trained and well-nourished and well-led army, but Yahweh rescued the helpless slave from the superpower of the day. He rescued Israel from Egypt single-handedly. He did so while the Israelites simply watched it happen around them. But this is not the only thing that's different between the God of Israel and the God of other nations. At the end of 21, the very, very end of verse 17, having made a number of announcements over a thorough representation of the earth's population, Isaiah concludes with these words: "The Lord, the God of Israel, has spoken." You see, the God of Israel's claim is that he is the God of all nations. He leaves us in no doubt as to what he is saying. The gods of other nations, they don't even come into it. It is Yahweh who is bringing these things to pass. And so, as we read earlier from the psalmist, the earth is the Lord's, and everything in it, the world and all who live in it, for he founded it upon the seas and established it upon the waters. Bearing all this in mind, one critique of Christianity is that it begins with one particular man. One particular man who comes from one specific nation. And yet, we live in a world where there are many nations, many people. And the question is, how can the truth about God be reduced down to one nation? And then further reduced down to belief in one man? Each nation, each people, each religion, they have their way of finding out and worshipping God. Why can't it be that all these are legitimate ways to worship God? Well, the answer that Isaiah gives to that question, and we'll continue to see this over the next few weeks or so, is that none of these gods are comparable to Yahweh. And that the hope of all nations is to be found in Yahweh, the true God. And so it's true. Christianity is exclusive. Jesus, that one particular Jewish man, says as much. He says, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." And yet, as we've been reading today, despite the fact that Christianity is exclusive, it's also inclusive. We've been reading how all nations can worship Yahweh. Now, it's actually not until Acts chapter 11 that the apostles themselves have a clear understanding of the inclusivity of Christianity. The first Gentile, Cornelius, has become a Christian. And the apostles call Peter to give an account of his actions. And this is what Peter says in chapter 11, verse 15. And it's on page 780 if you wish to turn to it. So Peter here is speaking after Jesus' death, resurrection and ascension. They've been preaching the gospel, but they've only been preaching the gospel to Jews. They've preached the gospel to the Samaritans, who were at one time Jews. And they've preached the gospel to proselytes, Gentiles who converted to Judaism. But in Acts chapter 9 and 10, Peter preaches the gospel to a Gentile. And he says this in verse 15 of chapter 11. "As I began to speak, the Holy Spirit came on them, as he had come on us at the beginning. Then I remembered what the Lord had said, 'John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit.' So if God gave them the same gift as he gave us, who believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I to think that I could oppose God?" All who live in the earth belong to God. He is the creator, and we can all worship him through his Son, Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we do thank you for the testimony of the apostles and how they witnessed to what they saw and heard of your Son Jesus. And as we reflect on what we've been thinking about this morning, but also the account of Acts, we realise that not even they realised that your salvation was going to be so inclusive that it would include all peoples from all nations. We do thank you for the period of redemptive history that we live in now, where if you preach the gospel and people hear and listen to your truth, it doesn't matter which nation they come from or which God they have had in the past. If they trust and believe in your Son Jesus Christ, they can be saved. Amen. Well, I mentioned earlier on that there'd be an opportunity for any questions or comments in light of what we've been thinking about. So Now is the opportunity for those questions. Unless, of course, you want to ask me in private. So it's much easier for me to avoid your complicated and difficult questions. Hannah. Okay, so let me just repeat the question for the recording. So in Isaiah 16, verse 5, it talks about it says, In love a throne will be established, in faithfulness a man will sit on it, one from the house of David, one who in judging seeks justice and speeds the cause of righteousness. And the question is that talking about Jesus, or is that talking about just a king from David's line? The answer to that question is yes. In terms of, and it shouldn't be able to be yes because it's a or question, but the idea is, of course, from their point of view, their hope and confidence was going to be in Israel getting his king back. But of course, when Israel does get his king back, none of this happens. And the position of the king's all a little bit up in the air. Everything goes quiet for many years, and then it's only really until Jesus comes that things kick off again, for want of a better phrase. From their perspective, they're thinking, our hope is going to be in a king from David's line. Ultimately, the king from David's line is going to be Jesus. Any another question or comment? Yes, Lorna. Yeah, so a very helpful question, stroke comment. I was trying to think whether I could repeat that. let me sort of kind of answer, stroke, rephrase what you've said. So very much so. So I think one of the things, that we're doing as we read Isaiah and study and consider Isaiah is... And in one sense, you know, as we read through Isaiah, I mean, just this reading today, knowing that what we read last week and what we're about to read next week isn't too dissimilar, it is relentless, you know, and it's hard to read. Judgment, condemnation, punishment for those who refuse to accept that God is the creator and he provides us with what we've got. And so one of the things that we're doing as we read through this is it's challenging us to remember that he is the creator. Salvation is only to be found through him. And our rebellion against him is nonsense and it deserves nothing but punishment. And again, it's always reminding us of that. You know, stop asking that question, why do you not save more? But how is it that you save anyone? And as we read in this, in light of this, it's remarkable. Definitely, this is definitely an encouragement to us to persevere to the end. Kind of similar, and you know, it fits in really nicely with what we were doing earlier when we were looking at Hebrews. Hebrews said, the prophets, you know, they had a message, and that message was binding. We're reading of just how binding that message is. you know, if you rebel against God, if you're too proud to accept him, then the condemnation is severe. But that was only a message that came through angels. We now have a message that comes through God's only Son. You know, it's a message that comes through the fact that, and as we'll see in a moment, he has died for our sins. So, not to make the Old Testament trivial, but in the same sense, look how this trivial version, the shadows, to use the language of Hebrews, look at the condemnation of those in the shadows. We're now in reality. And so therefore, as the author of Hebrews says, pay careful attention to Jesus, to the message that comes through Jesus. I guess one other slight thing just to be thinking in terms of is, I guess we don't want to have too much pessimism, and we want to remember the age in which we live in. And again, you know, that sort of picks up on the Hebrews idea. But we need to make sure, you know, the warning to us is to persevere to the end. And, you know, the challenge to us is that we do keep, you know, thinking wrongly about God. And that's how we've kind of talked about it in the past. And we've got to keep, you know, that's why we keep coming together, keep reading the Bible together, keep, you know, studying on a Sunday and a Wednesday, encouraging one another so that we do think rightly about God. But I guess we are living in a different age to these nations that are talked about here. You know, we're living in the age where Jesus has come. We have the Spirit. The prophet, you know, what the prophet said in Jeremiah, the Spirit has come. We have the new heart. You know, there's an optimism of this age in that we're living in the kingdom that has not yet come, but is now here. So I guess we don't want to be thinking in terms of, oh, you know, I'm just flitting back from idolatry to obeying God, to idolatry to obeying God, to you know. But rather, you know, we live with the Spirit in us. And of course, bearing all that mind in what we read of in John's, in 1 John rather, you know, don't kid yourself and say you don't sin. But as a Christian, it's a nonsense to think that you can sin. You know, Christians don't sin because they're Christians. But don't kid yourself and think you don't sin. But that's a whole other story. And I think Adrian can tell you all about that in his Psalm 1 sermon that you can listen to online. I think, does it appear twice on the Trinity website? It may well do.